We're still looking at the dangers of and remedy to false professions of faith from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. And actually, it goes all the way through verse 20 of chapter 6 as I was studying this as well. But the author starts out by pinpointing the problem. He says, "Concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant." We looked at the consequences of this problem. These people are in a spiritual holding pattern. They are a burden instead of a blessing. They are not trained to discern between good and evil. And we looked at the source of this problem. And the source is found in verse 13. "Everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant." You see, these people have never trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They are still clinging to Judaism. Now, if you listened closely in the conference, both Fabaris and Ramey took the other side of the argument and said that it was a Christian that needs encouragement to grow in their faith. And like I said, there's godly men that hold both sides of the spectrum. All right, I think that if you look at it in context, okay, we've been through this. We'll keep going, all right? He begins to reveal the remedy. He pinpoints the problem, and then he begins to reveal the remedy, all right? He tells them to leave the elementary things about the Christ. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. And then he tells them to press on to the mature things of Christ. "Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instructions about washings and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." The elementary teaching that we looked at, these are the ABCs of the Jewish faith. All right, and the people that he is writing to, remember the book is called Hebrews for a reason. There are a number of them that are still clinging to that false Judaist religious system. All right, and he tells them in this that they need to leave those things, they need to press on to the maturity of Christ, and they need to realize that their only hope is in God. They are trying to earn salvation on their own. They need to seek God for it. Looking at those six fundamentals of the Jewish faith, we'll just kind of breeze through these because you already have them memorized by now. It tells them that they need to turn, progress from, leave behind. Whoa, that was really fast. That's going to do it again. I know it is. All right. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, and on, the laying on of hands. All of those things, and we looked at in detail. You can go back and you can look at those lessons. That those are pictures, building blocks, they are letters, they are symbols that point to Christ. And he says, leave those things behind and look to Jesus. Stop being focused on that laying on of hands and the sacrificial system and stuff like that. Leave that because you have Jesus who is the perfect sacrifice. When you talk about those instructions about washings, those ceremonial washings and stuff, those were a picture to show you that you are not clean. And that to be accepted by God, you need to become clean. Well, leave that picture behind and go to Jesus, go to the cross, and become washed in the blood of the Lamb. All right? There it is. Did it again. Oh, wait, that's a little bit. Oh, wait on it. It's going to keep going. Oh! Then he begins to demonstrate the danger. All right? He's pinpointing the problem, he's revealing the remedy, and then he is demonstrating the danger, because we are looking at the dangers of false professions. And most scholars, most Bible commentators agree with this, that verses 4 through 8 clearly are talking about unbelievers. They are not talking about believers, but there is a danger that he wants to bring up to them. All right, like your parents probably sit you down sometimes and they talk to you about the dangers of different things in your life. If you hang out with this person, they'll be a bad influence on you. Warning, warning. You say, well, they're not that bad. And they say, well, do you just do those things because they do those things? Well, maybe. Well, what if they jumped off a cliff? Well, then I'd jump off a cliff too. And then you get into all those. They're warning you. All right. They want to say danger, danger, danger. That's why we put fancy labels on bottles and stuff like that. Here is a danger. If you sit here and you refuse to repent and turn to Jesus, leave behind those things you've been clinging to. If you refuse to do that and trust in Christ, then you'll be separated from God forever. Now, you're probably not Jewish here today, so you're not leaving behind the Jewish teachings that you've been clinging to. Well, not all of us, okay? You need to leave behind the legalistic things that you have put in your life that give you a false assurance of your salvation. Maybe you think you're a Christian because your parents are Christians. Maybe you think that you're a Christian because you come to church. Maybe you think that you're a Christian just because you read the Bible every once in a while. Maybe you think you're a Christian because you're not that bad of a person. A true Christian is only a Christian because they repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ. If you find yourself to not be in Christ, you need to realize that there is a severe danger and a warning. It says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame." He starts out with a shocking declaration that it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And we see five exposures to the Christian faith, and we'll walk through those in just a second. And I'm going fast on purpose, so you have to write fast or go back and get notes from someone else who was here the last time, right? And then he tells them one terrible consequence to denying the faith, that they will be separated from God. They will not enter into the kingdom. And how do we know that this for sure, 100%, is not talking about a believer losing their salvation? There are things in there. It renew them again to repentance, partakers of the Holy Spirit, things that make us think, why is that not a Christian? Well, first of all, you use Scripture to interpret Scripture, and we looked at verses like Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 and John 10, 27 through 29 that point to the fact that once you have been saved, you will always be saved. Your salvation is an act of God. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You are held on to by Jesus, and God holds on to you. You did not save yourself. You cannot keep your salvation. God keeps it for you. He keeps it for you. All right? So therefore, you cannot lose it. But what are these exposures to the Christian faith that we've been looking at? All right? You see, the first one is enlightened. You've been enlightened. And we looked at this means to shine or to give light. And you see in John 1 that Jesus came into the world and He was the light of the world. And He shined into the world and men saw Jesus and they rejected Him. He enlightened them with His presence, but they still chose to reject Him. A number trusted in Him, but a lot rejected Him. Tasted of the heavenly gift. All right, the heavenly gift being the looking at the gospel here, there's lots of different things that you could read into it and think of what it is. But with this, you see even in Matthew 27, when Jesus is on the cross, He tastes of something, but then He spits back that nasty vinegary wine that they gave Him. He didn't eat it. He didn't consume it. All right, these people have tasted the goodness of God and they have spit it out. They have rejected it. They are fellow workers with the Holy Spirit or partakers of it. That means in this instance that they have done deeds that people would say, yeah, they're a Christian. Look at them doing that. Look at them helping the poor. Look at them doing those types of things. But it was for wrong motives. It was for wrong reasons. It wasn't because they really loved Jesus. Tasted of the Word of God. All right, the truth. There's a number of people in Scripture that love to hear the Bible, but that's all they did. Is they just heard it, and they never responded to it in repentance and faith. All right, they have tasted of the powers of the age to come, the miraculous powers of the kingdom of God, like the Jews who saw Lazarus raised, that they saw the man that was born blind healed. They saw demons being cast out. You even read that in your read-through this past week, right? And they attributed the casting out of demons to who? To Satan. Jesus does that because of Satan. He's in league with Satan. And they were blinded to those miraculous powers that were going on. All right, we looked at this that, wow, all of those things, can there really be an unbeliever who has done all of this? And who's the example that we used? Well, I guess it was 2 weeks ago. Yeah, Judas, right? Judas Iscariot. He looked like all the other disciples. He worked just like all the other disciples. He heard the same message all the other disciples did. But when it came down to it, he revealed his heart. That he loved money and he loved power and things like that more than he really loved Jesus. All right? These people in Hebrews, if you look at Hebrews 2, they've seen miraculous wonders. They've seen all kinds of awesome teaching. They have been confronted with the gospel repeatedly, and there are a number of them that still refuse to trust in Jesus. So there is a terrible consequence to denying the Christian faith. It says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. But why is that? Why is it impossible? Since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. They set forth and as an example Jesus as guilty. John MacArthur says, to themselves simply means that as far as they are concerned, the Son of God deserved to be crucified. When they look at the evidence of who Jesus is and what Jesus claimed, they make a trial of Jesus Christ, and with all the evidence possible, they decided that He was not the true Messiah. They had turned around and gone back to Judaism. To them, Jesus was an imposter and deceiver and got exactly what was coming to Him. Go back to verse 11 of chapter 5. Concerning Him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. There are lots of people in this group, in this church, that were excited to hear about Jesus, excited about the things of the Lord. And they got to the point that they rejected that. Whether they said it openly out loud or whether they internalized that into their heart, they'd become dull of hearing. They would no longer hear the truth that was being proclaimed to them. Well, he begins to substantiate the demonstration. All right, in verses 7 and 8, he said, for ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful for those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being what? Burned. This isn't new to us, right? We've seen this before. He says, obviously, there's ground, rain hits the ground, vegetation springs up. Pretty natural, right? The Word of God, the Gospel, goes, brings, hits the ground, vegetation, blessing, all right, from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed. It ends up being burned. Does this look familiar to you? Have you seen this before in the Bible, this illustration? And where have you seen it? Brendan? Yeah, if you want to say parable of the soils, parable of the sower, whatever floats your boat, that's one example, right? And hopefully you've all read that because that was in our read-through this last week. Paul? Yeah, man, you guys are stealing my lesson. I might as well just have a seat. Yeah, and the Beatitudes, the good and bad fruit, all right? You go to the Sermon on the Mount. It's pretty simple. Every good tree bears good fruit. Every bad tree bears bad fruit. I was going to say like kiwi or something because it's gross, but bad fruit. You like kiwis? Oh man, what's wrong with you people? Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their what? By their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. It's logic. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruits. Going back to Hebrews, the point, it again seals in our mind that here it's talking about unbelievers, because if you hear the gospel and you don't trust it and respond to it and bear fruit in your life in keeping with that repentance, well then it shows that you never really believed at all. Continuing on in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Partakers with the Holy Spirit. Didn't we prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Powers of the age to come, experience those things? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. If you're wrestling in your life today, and that's perfectly normal, all right? If you're wrestling and you wonder, am I a true Christian? Well, you need to evaluate first, what is it do you think that saves you? Do you have a good understanding of what the gospel is? And if your answer is anything but Jesus Christ, well, then you're probably not a Christian. All right? The other thing is, what does your life look like? Is there fruit in keeping with repentance? Are there increasing patterns of righteousness in your life? Or are you an old, dried up, withered thorn bush where there's not fruit? Things that a Christian should be doing, showing kindness, love, gentleness, patience, thirsting after holiness, thirsting after righteousness, hungering for the Word of God, those are things that a Christian does. And if you don't do those things, the Bible is very clear, then you're not a Christian. And the warning that the writer is giving to his audience, I give to you tonight. I give to you tonight. There's also another parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 13. All right, you have the parable of the sower, which we're familiar with. I won't go through that, or the parable of the soils, however you want to say it. But there is also the parable of the tares among the wheat. Can anyone summarize this one for us succinctly, nice and loud? Remember the parable of the tares among the wheat? It's kind of complex, isn't it? Yeah, Aiden, nice and loud. Yeah, absolutely. Good job. Thanks so much. All right. Looks out upon it. You know, they had done all this work and they look at the end product and they're like, wow, there are weeds in the wheat. What do we do with it? And the answer is let it play out. And then at the end, when we take up all that wheat and it's bearing its grain and it's bearing its fruit, well, that is ushered into the kingdom. But all these weeds, these fake imposters, we're going to take all of those things and we're going to throw them in the fire. They're going to burn up. All right. Let me remind you of our lesson that we looked at on Sunday when we're talking about unity and the need to love other people. And one of the obstacles to unity is that there's people that are here only because your parents make you. There's people that are here, they don't care about the Bible. They care about being noticed or being cool or doing whatever the fun thing is. They are the tares among the wheat. All right. And if you are the wheat, how do you respond to that? If you're the wheat, how do you respond to that? You live your life for Jesus. You put your life on display for them to see Jesus and not you. You love, you care, you be unified. So that when there's people, and I don't have a heart monitor that I can put in front of all your hearts and, oh, yeah, in Christ, I'm not going to point to anyone, not in Christ. We don't have that here, okay? We don't have that here. But with a group this large, the odds are there's probably some people that aren't Christians. And the ones that aren't Christians, they are watching you, Christian. They are watching you, wheat. Are you representing yourself or are you representing Jesus Christ? When it comes to accountability group time, hey, you guys want to read what you've been sharing? Well, you know, yeah, I love Jesus, but I sure don't read His Bible. Let's say that you are a Christian and you're struggling with that. What does the unbeliever think? Hypocrite. Which is funny because they're a hypocrite. But that makes the calling all much more important for us to live our life. Not so that we say, hey, look at me! We live our life and we do the things that we do so we say, hey, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Because there are people in this room that have rejected Jesus. And we as believers, true believers, we need to represent Him well so they get a good picture of who He is. And maybe the Lord will work in their heart and be pleased to save them. All right? Look at that. We're speeding right along. Then He transitions just a little bit. Okay? In verse 9, He starts to provide the proof. Because remember, the whole book is an argument for the superiority of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is better than everything. And in this passage, He confronts them. He rebukes them. He says that false Judaism system that you're still holding on to, it is nothing in comparison to Christ. You need to leave that and you need to run to Jesus because Jesus is the Christ. And then He begins to provide some proof. all right, to them. And there are two areas of proof that He gives to them. Number one, He gives them the believing audience. And this falls in right in what we were talking about with the wheat and the tares. He's going to say, look at the Christians that are there. They are evidence that Jesus is Lord. And you see that in a couple of different ways, okay? Sees that they can see the comfort that is found only in true conversion. Look at verse 9. He says, but beloved. All right? You need to understand that word beloved there, it is only ever used. Is that only ever? I love that. Who is it? Fabares that was making up words? Oh, that was great. I love that. Just make them up. Making up phrases. I was like, amen, brother. Preach it. You can only ever only see this word beloved used as a Christian. As a Christian in verse 9. He says, but to you Christian, but Christian. He's been talking to the unbeliever, but Christians. We are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. You're in this audience, you're reading this letter, you get to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and it says, for the Word of God is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And you immediately think, wow, I know my heart. I know when it looks like things are going good and I'm really struggling with sin. And God can see right through that. He can see right through that? Wow. So then He softens it up in a sense and begins to talk about a high priest, how Jesus is a high priest. Jesus can see everything and He can see exactly what you struggle with. But He's also the high priest and He is your intercessor before the Father. And then He gets to chapter 5, verse 11, and He starts talking about people that are dull of hearing. And then He starts talking about people that won't be renewed again to repentance in the middle of chapter 6. And probably the true, genuine believer here is going, wow, is that me? Is that me? And Paul says, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. So then He gets to verse 9 and He says, but, beloved, but you that have genuinely trusted in Jesus Christ, We know that God has better plans for you. We know of your salvation because there are things that accompany that salvation. He says in verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your what? Work. And the love which you have shown toward His name and having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. He says, look, there's a lot of you that are naming the name of Christ, and you are living the life that you have professed. You are loving, you are ministering, you are serving, and God is not unjust. God does not turn His back to those good things that you're doing. He sees that and He commends you, knowing that you did those things through the power of the Holy Spirit. And there is comfort that is only found in true conversion, because He's going to then say to the unbelievers that they need to look at the example of those believers. He says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. When you get to verse 11, all right, I would categorize this as this is the example to be emulated. He's going to say, Jesus is the best. You should trust Jesus. You should follow Jesus. You want to see some proof? Look at the believers that are walking among you, that are serving among you, that are out there. You can see that there is comfort that comes to them. You can see that they are an example. And you need to look at that phrase, each one of you. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish. All right, you need to come to terms with who the each one of you is. All right, He is talking to the unbelievers here. He's saying believers in verse 9 and 10 have comfort. God is not unjust. He sees what you are doing. He loves you. But then we desire that each one of you, all of you, this entire audience that we're writing to, especially those that have not believed, You need to look at the believers. And you need to imitate them. The believers are the ones who through faith and through faith and patience inherit the promises. Those are the believers. Faith, patience, they inherit the promises. Unbeliever, you should look at them. And you should want to be like them because they have hope, because they have peace, because they have comfort. They have a full assurance of a hope that is until the end. That word, so that you will not be sluggish, it's the same one that you saw in 5:11. And going around circle back to the beginning, he says, look, in 5:11, some of you are sluggish. Dull of hearing, sluggish. Someone help me out. Where's the sluggish? Somebody, it's hard to say, so you have to go dull of hearing. Ought to be teachers, your needs, someone teach you the elementary principles of the Word of God, come to need milk, not solid food. Everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. Solid words for the mature, who because of practice of their senses, trained to discern good and evil. All right, maybe I made up that sluggish part. I was looking back for that. Sorry, I'll have to put that... 12! Thank you! I was reading so fast. I'm like, I know that it's somewhere. I've got so much time, and I have to go. Thank you! I was sweating. I'm like, am I insane? All right? Tells them that they have been sluggish. You see that same thing here. Don't be sluggish. All right? Well, proof number two is God's promise to Abraham. And I know that you are really looking to get into the nitty-gritty of verses 13 through 20, and I can't. All right? I've got to catch back up to where we are. But he uses God's promise to Abraham as proof. And why do you think the writer picked Abraham? Well, duh, you know that. I asked you about that in Galatians, okay? He used everyone knows Abraham. Everyone knows everything about Abraham. Well-documented father of the Jews, all right? But why do you think the writer picked a promise to Abraham? Why would he use a promise as proof? Paul? What's the promise that was made to the Jews? There'd be a Savior. Who's that Savior? Jesus. And what have the Jews done? They've missed it. They've rejected Him. So he's going to go back to Abraham and he said, look, let's look at this promise that God made to Abraham. And we're going to see how God is faithful in this promise. And compare that to who Jesus is. Jesus is the promised one that God has given to us. Don't be scared to trust Him. Just jump on board 100% with Him. John MacArthur says, the Hebrew readers who recognized the truth of the gospel, who had seen miracles performed by the apostles, were still afraid to let go of Judaism. That's what they'd known all their life. That's what they practiced their whole life. They were afraid to cast themselves completely on the Messiah. For fear that he might be able to save them, that something would go amiss. And so the Holy Spirit encourages them, assures them that they can trust God to do just as He says. Look at Abraham. Look at this promise God made to Abraham. God made good on that promise, didn't He? Well, God has made a promise to you. That promise is the Messiah. That Messiah is Jesus Christ. Trust in the promise. And what He does is He compares man's promise to God's promise. Okay? And it's not a specific one. It's kind of a general man's promises. Okay, he starts in verse 16. Sorry, let's go back to 13 and we'll get it in context. All right, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by who? Himself, saying, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you." That was his promise. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. God promised, Abraham was patient, Abraham obtained it. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. All right, you see in the first part of verse 16 that man swears by one greater than himself. Why is that? Well, it's because we would not trust them if they just, hey, you know, I promise you by me that I will do that for you. All right? That it doesn't necessarily happen that way, okay? Most of the time people say, I swear to blasphemy, okay? they use the Lord's name in vain, or whatever it is. You know, I swear on my dead aunt's grave, okay, or something like that. They come up with something greater than themselves. They'll say, wow, your dead aunt's grave, you must have been pretty close to her. All right? And then people will say, okay, I'm listening. I'm listening to that promise. Okay? But with God, it says in verses 13 and 14 that He swears by Himself. God makes a promise and He says, I will do this. I will bless you. I will multiply you. Man gives an oath as a confirmation, and we don't know exactly what the oath is, but whatever it was supposed to end the dispute. It was supposed to settle it. It says, with them an oath is given as confirmation as an end of every dispute. Apparently, the combination of the oath and the confirmation, the promise and the oath, this was like, okay, I really trust this guy. It's legit. But God gives the heirs of promise an oath. All right, He does that same thing. And I missed this, but why does God swear by Himself? Yeah, who else is He going to swear? There's no one greater. All right, there's no one greater, but He swears by Himself. Verse 17, it says, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And they would say, commentators would say, that the two things that are unchangeable, one would be the promise made by God, the other thing would be the pledge or the oath, which would be the Holy Spirit, which He gives to us. And as the believer, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit that He has given to us. Can man always fulfill his promise? No. I can promise you that I will be here on Sunday. All right, I swear by Dale's grave that I will be here on. And I know what you're thinking, well, Dale's not dead, okay? So that would be mean to do that. All right? But even if I did that, even if I came up with something that made you say, well, yeah, I feel pretty good about that. I feel pretty good. Oh, yeah. Well, I could get sick. I could die. All right? Maybe there's a bomb or something like that and it blows up the roads and I can't get here or something. There's things that I can't control. So even if man makes a wonderful promise and has a great pledge to that promise and it makes you feel pretty good about that, you still understand that some way, somehow, some level, they may not follow through with it. Okay? One of my favorite movies growing up was Hook. What a man growing up. It still is. All right? And there is a dad who promises his little son. He missed his son's baseball game and he says, I'm going to make the next one. My word is my bond. Come on, say it. You know what it is. And what happens? The little boy gets up there and he's looking for his dad and the dad doesn't come. Doesn't come. There are things that were out of his control. All right, and it's the same way with man. We have such a limited control. So when we promise something, we can't always control the outcome. Even if you have the best intentions, you can't always control that outcome because it is God who is sovereign, but it is not you. God, on the other hand, His promises are always fulfilled. Saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And what do you know? In verse 15, Abraham received that promise. He was blessed. He was multiplied. It says in 18, it is impossible for God to lie. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. You see with man that his promise gives very little hope. Gives very little hope. Why? Because man lies. Man breaks his promise. But man, even if they have the best of intentions, can't always see that promise through. But you see that God's promise does something entirely different. God's promise brings hope. And that hope is an anchor of the soul. Verse 19, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. There we go. We get back to Melchizedek. We'll get more into him next week. Think of, you know, Arnold mentioned how it's Ash Wednesday. Think of the Catholic for a moment, all right? Does the Catholic have assurance of salvation? No. They have a works-based religious system that they are clinging to. And they are hoping that the good things that they do will outweigh the bad things that they are do. And they are hoping that if they commit a sin, they can make it to the confessional in time before they die to get that sin taken away. Or they're hoping that if they spend enough time in some imaginary place called purgatory, that over amount of time they'll pay the penance that they owe, and then they will go. Is there any hope in that? Is there any hope? You think of Jehovah's Witness. I don't know if the Jehovah's Witness have thought of this, but how many of them are getting in? Only 144,000, right? Oh, that's it? You better hope you're one of those, all right? Someone was sharing about a funeral they went to, and it was a Jehovah's Witness who was doing the ceremony, and they said this person was a good person. She was a follower of Jehovah, yada, 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 and she's asleep right now. And one day she'll be wakened, and then she'll see if she made it. She'll see if she was good enough, if her deeds were good enough to get her in that 144th. It's to the point where you're not thinking about what all can I do, but how can I make other people sin so I can get up? That's hopeless, isn't it? It's hopeless. You don't think Judaism is like that? Go back to the teachings of the Pharisees and all the oppressive rituals and the things that they put on them. No one could keep that. We looked at Galatians, how if you try to keep your life by the law, it condemns you because it shows you how bad you are. It shows you how sinful that you are. There is no hope, people. But, if you reject that, if you reject trying to get to heaven on your own, and you trust in God's promised Messiah, He accepts you. And He cleanses you. And that hope is an anchor for your soul. When things aren't going well, when you're struggling, you know God loves me. When you sin, you know that God will forgive me. It is an anchor. When they are being blown and tossed by the winds and the waves of this world, we can stand firm because we are anchored in Christ Jesus. It again gives the credentials for Jesus giving that hope. It says Jesus is entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, saying, look, why do we have hope? How do we know that we're going to be accepted before God? Because Jesus, being fully man and fully God, gives us access to the Father. That Holy of Holies that was in the temple that no one could ever go into, that except the high priest one time in a year, Jesus tore that baby down and He has given us access to the Father. But then go back to it. Do these people trust God's promise? Or are they going to cling to man's promise? Because all religions except for Christianity are built on promises made by who? Man. If you're good enough, you'll get in. I promise you. If you're good enough, you'll get in. That's not right. That's not true. It's not accurate. You must go with God's promise, which is perfect. Well, how do I apply this passage? And hopefully there's some things that I wasn't too confusing, or my tongue wasn't sluggishing me up or anything like that, that you already pulled a few things out about this, all right? But this passage brings one of two things, all right? It either brings great comfort and challenge, or it brings a great argument on why you need to stop trusting in yourself or a man-made religious system. For the believer, all right, isn't verse 9 beautiful? Isn't verse 9 amazing? But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name and having ministered and is still ministering to the saints. I'm really excited about this summer and this study about grace, because too often we as Christians, we base our relationship with God on the good things that we do. Or if we stumble, you know, we think that God will get angry at us and God will hate us. Well, we forget that God accepts us by the work of Christ. And we forget that God forgets and forgives are what? Sin, right? God doesn't hold that sin against us. He has dealt with it on the cross. The Bible tells us that He has taken our sin and dropped it into the ocean. He has put it as far as east is from the west, right? But what does He not forget? Did you catch it? The good deeds that you do and the love that you show. And He doesn't forget. It's the positive things. He remembers those. But He forgets all that negative stuff. So you take comfort in that. You take hope in that. But you also take a challenge in that, knowing that you are the wheat and there are tares that pop up and you need to be a good and godly example for them. This also gives a great argument on why you need to stop trusting in yourself or a man-made religious system. If there is someone in here that has never trusted in Jesus Christ, what is it that you are counting on? What are you banking on? It'll fail you. It will completely come out from under you. It will not stand. It will be burned up. Only Christ will remain, and only Christ's Word, and those who follow Christ and love Him. All right? We did it. And I did it on time. So, thanks so much. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the beauty of Your Word. And just reading these verses, Lord, is so convicting and is so challenging. And it reminds me that You love us so much. And Lord, I pray that every believer here would understand that You cannot lie. That what You say, You will do. And You have saved us by Your Son, Jesus. And You have promised to us an eternal life that starts now. You have promised that we'll live in a place where there is no hunger or pain or tears or suffering. And we know that You will make good on that. We know it. We will get to dwell with You. And because You have promised, we know that You will make it so. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here tonight that's trusting man's promise, that they can be good enough to earn their way to heaven, Lord, I pray that You'd wake them up, that You would shake them up, that they would see the dangers of that false profession that they have made. They would see the dangers of where they're headed. We love You, Lord, and thank You for this time. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.